Good to see you all again. Though that was really a fast summer, wasn't it? Almost impossible to be in September already, but it is, and ready or not, we're back to continue our study of the book of Revelation. The consensus of the group, as well as I'm able to determine, seems to be that we had almost finished chapter 9. We were still talking about it when we had to stop last May, but we had come to and through the fall of Constantinople on May the 29th, 1453. This brings us to the end of Edward Gibbon's book. Most historians like to end with some kind of a dramatic finish, and that's where Gibbon ended, talking about the fall of the Eastern Roman Empire in 1453. So we talked about how the Turks were finally, after some failed attempts earlier, able to overcome. And we talked about all of those things we're seeing on the screen there. I think we were in verse 21, but maybe we should just look at verse 20 again. The rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, I understand to be primarily the Church of Rome, also survivors in the Greek Orthodox Church, but primarily from the Church of Rome. We're at a time now when the temporal sovereignty of the bishops of Rome was firmly established. Every scheme to bind Italy together as a nation had proved abortive, and the Roman See maintained its ascendancy over all the powers on the Italian peninsula, and the prevalent religion was really superstition. The Bible was practically unknown, and those who survived did not repent. This speaks of the hardness of the hearts. We talked about the murders. Estimates have been as high as 50 million murders by these people. The persecution to death of the faithful who were marked out as sheep for the slaughter. And the Turkish invasion of Constantinople had no tendency at all to produce repentance for this or reformation from it. We talked about the sorceries, I think, the pretended miracles, magical deceits, using puppets and relics and images of the saints and all sorts of other paraphernalia, some of which was rather elaborate, to allegedly perform miracles in exchange for payment. It was all about the money. And In most cases, these were intentional deceptions that everybody knew about, or most people who were in the know worked about it. But the priesthood worked on the superstitious credulity of the people, just has been the case with the pagan and heathen-type religions. It was the same deal. And we talked about the fornications of the priests in particular, the concubines for the priest. Gibbon states regarding this period that it would have been difficult to find anywhere where there was more vice and less virtue than in this system. Pope Alexander VI, at the close of the 15th century, stood before the world as a monster that was notorious to all for his impurities and vices. And most of the ecclesiastics had mistresses, even though they were supposed to be celibate, and all the convents of the capital were regarded as houses of ill fame in exchange for money. Money plays such a big part in this system then and now. Licenses were issued by the church to celibate clergy, giving them permission to live in fornication with concubines. I think we talked about the thefts, not only the indulgences by Tetzel in 1516. We talked about the thefts, yes. The worship of the saints became a substitute for heathen idolatry and hero worships and was well suited to the tastes of the barbarians. Praying to the dead as intermediaries came into the church from the customs of the heathens. Praying to Mary or other departed saints displaces the sole mediatorship of Jesus. And though the Roman Catholic Church attempts to distinguish between veneration and worship, the verb used in canon law legalizing and promoting such worship of saints is the Latin equivalent of proskuneo, the word used here in Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. Richard said that I told you about a lady I went and talked with in Chicago, who was a Roman Catholic friend of one of the saints in the congregation in Itasca. And I talked with her a couple hours about her situation and about the Lord's church and all. And when I got up to leave, she said, well, what do I owe you? Because she was going to pay me. She said, when I talk to the priest, I have to pay. And it just made me sad. The great whore is all about the love of money. Money for favors, money for elevation to priesthood, to sainthood, money for the creation of new images, money for the enshrinement of relics. It's a complex engine to bring wealth and power to high places and to deceive and impoverish common people, as well as estrange them from the Lord's simple way. It's really a sad, putrid system, and I feel sorry for anybody who is caught up in it. So the question is, what does God have to do to make people turn? And I don't know whether we said this or not, but I want to be sure it gets said, that apostasies seemingly never turn back to God as groups. I've never seen it happen. Once a group of people apostatizes from the faith in any direction, then individuals may come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, but you don't see the apostasy turn back to God as a group. And we've seen this within our own movement of churches. Individuals can come out, but the group does not change back. So I think that's about as far as we've gotten. The first four trumpets that we saw in chapter 8 were followed by one another in history rather quickly, just as they were followed in prophecy by one another rather quickly in rapid succession. But here the fifth and sixth ones in chapter 9, which in the prophecy are treated as far more permanent and are far more fully described here in the prophecy, they correspond in history with powers that last not for decades but for centuries. So we've come to the end of Edward Gibbon's books and the sixth trumpet, which I don't know if I showed that part of the slide or not, but those are the years that I would put on it. From 782, where we ended in Baghdad in the fifth trumpet, from 782 to 1453 with the fall of Constantinople. This is the time when most of the excesses that are targeted here in verses 20 and 21 were institutionalized in the Church of Rome. But all throughout this era, there was a remnant that was faithful to God, which is addressed as the prophecy further unfolds. So as far as I know, that brings us to the end of chapter 9. Does anybody have any questions, comments, or thoughts? Do we need review? I don't know if we need review. You've got recordings, so that makes me think we might not need as much review as we otherwise would. But the summer's been so fast, you all remember what we did in May, right? I don't see any hands, so we can always go back if anybody needs to, because we do need to stay together as a group. We want to be sure that to the best of our ability, we all understand and comprehend what we're talking about. Because this is a little bit like mathematics. If you get lost, it doesn't get better unless you get yourself reoriented. So feel free to ask anything at any time, and I think we're ready to go on to chapter 10. That was really not a bad place to stop at the end of chapter 9, to stop for the summer, because in chapter 10, we shift gears. We have traced the fall of the Roman Empire in the west to 476 AD in chapter 8 and to the east in chapter 9 to 1453. And Satan tried to duplicate the Roman Empire by setting up a religio-political structure of his own. Satan has always been a counterfeiter. He's not an originator. Satan is not creative in and of himself. But he can take what God creates and he can counterfeit that almost flawlessly sometimes, at least to the eyes of ignorant people. God sent a son. Satan set up the Roman Caesar as the Son of God. He was literally called that in the days of Caesar Augustus. He was called the Son of God by the Roman Senate. Jesus sent apostles. The devil sent false apostles. And the apostate Roman church became a counterfeit of the Lord's church, so much so that when people thought of the church, or many people today, when they think of the church of Jesus Christ, they think of the Roman Catholic Church. This is especially true in certain parts of our country, like the East Coast, and it's true in Europe. A lot of places on earth still think of Roman Catholicism automatically when they think of Jesus Christ and his church. And that apostate system became so perverse that eventually there came stronger and stronger calls for the reformation of that church. The only way to really reform something is from within, and there was a man from inside the counterfeit church that was more responsible than anybody else for bringing about what we call the Great Reformation of the 16th century. So the next five chapters of the book of Revelation, starting here in chapter 10, form a kind of a digression or an excursus that is of a supplementary nature to the two-sided scroll that we've been studying about now for several weeks, for most of the time. In the spring, we were talking about this system that is the historicist view of the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 5 when we have that scroll in the hand of God who sat upon the throne. And then in chapter 6, those seals began to be opened, and the seventh seal showed seven trumpets. So we're still talking about that seven-sealed scroll, but now we have something else, an extra revelation that's given here that interrupts the sequence of the three major series of symbol. Again, the three major series of symbol are first the seals and then the trumpets and then the bowls. But we have an interruption here. This section is placed in the middle of the book and plays a prominent role in the message of the book and ends, I believe, at the end of chapter 14 with a proleptic harvest scene of final judgment. Proleptic meaning that it looks ahead. Sometimes when the Lord gives us scenes that are so bad on earth, like we have at the end of chapter 13, He needs to cheer us up and give us optimism by something like we have in chapter 14 with its proleptic scene. So with that little introduction, I think we're probably ready to go into this, and if I need to explain more, don't hesitate to say so. Very much appreciate Jude's reading of all of that, more than two full chapters. But we may possibly get quite a ways tonight because there's really not too much to say about chapter 10. We have in verse 1 here another angel, and this one is an extraordinary angel like we had in chapter 5, verse 2. When the scroll in the right hand of the one who sat on the throne was presented in chapter 5, verse 2, there was a strong angel. In chapter 5, verse 2. Here we have another mighty angel, and the another, I think, harks back to chapter 5, verse 2. We have another mighty angel presenting a little scroll to the Apostle John. And I can't help but take this back to the analogy that we have in Ezekiel, chapter 2. We said at the beginning of our study last March, that really, if we were going to do this in the most ideal way, we would study the Old Testament prophets first, and in particular, Daniel and Ezekiel and Zechariah would be studied first so that we have that under our belt when we come to the book of Revelation. It's sort of like God assumes that we've already got that under our belt when we come to Revelation. But if we wait to do things in the ideal way or at the time when it's perfect, then we would never do much. So we're fine to just go back and think about what we have in Ezekiel chapter 2, 9 to chapter 3, 9. Because of what we have back there, which is explained a little more, when Ezekiel was given something that he was supposed to eat, and then the chapters that come after that are the message that he was given in what he ate, I think this is very similar here. I believe the little scroll contains its own message, which really is structurally independent from the sequence of the seven-sealed scroll that we've been looking at, except that it does contain enough indicators to bring them into sync with each other, like the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which we'll see in chapter 11. The message of the little scroll is found prior to the resumption of the seventh trumpet, with the outpouring of the seven bowls that's going to be introduced in chapter 15. The temple, and I'll give you just a little hint ahead of these things so that we'll be prepared for it when we get there. The temple and the two witnesses in chapter 11 set the stage for chapters 12 through 14 by introducing the war between the beast and the people of God in its setting, which is in the temple of God. Chapter 11, verse 14 is a structural indicator where we have the statement made that the second woe is past and behold, the third woe cometh quickly. And then in verse 15, the seventh angel sounds. In fact, verses 15 through 18 in chapter 11, I believe, is the celebrating of the sounding of the seventh trumpet in a heavenly scene similar to the last part of chapter 7. A celebration of future victory. And then chapter 11, verse 19 is a transitional statement regarding God's temple and a warning of future judgment. So the passing of the second woe and the sounding of the seventh trumpet helped us to fix the chronology of the little scroll and to connect it with the sequence of events in the seven sealed scroll so that they have some connections together. The little scroll message contains supplemental chronological predictions. Chapter 12 introduces the war of the dragon power against the people of God, who are represented as the woman clothed with the sun. And then chapter 13 describes the beast from the sea against the saints and the beast from the earth, which assists the beast from the sea. So this is the thrust of the bitter message of the little scroll. The little scroll message is primarily regarding the beast, which we call the Antichrist. This is the one that fulfilled Daniel's little horn prophecy from Daniel chapter 7. I told you last March that really the book of Revelation is nothing much more than a detailed commentary on the seventh chapter of the book of Daniel. So the Lord sweetened this bitter message for the apostle and his readers by a foreglimpse of the blessed state of the redeemed. And chapter 14 follows the fearful message of chapters 12 and 13 with another assurance of future victory in the end time and brings conclusion to the message of the little scroll. And then the readers are returned to the final third woe, the seventh trumpet message in the final which is the final in the three series of events. It's described as the seven last plagues or the outpouring of the seven bowls of wrath. We find that introduced in chapter 15 and then covered in chapter 16. So I should say this parenthetically about the little scroll here in chapter 10. I know that many people, many people among us and elsewhere understand the little book or the little scroll as referring to the Bible. And I understand why they think that, because I've taught it that way myself. I've taught it that way myself on more than one occasion, but now I have difficulties with this because the term little scroll is a diminutive expression in contrast to the seven-sealed scroll, which was written on both sides, which was an uncommon characteristic indicating a large and very full scroll in the hand of the one who sat on the throne in chapter 5. This contrast is enhanced by the fact that the little scroll, like the seven-sealed scroll, is associated with a mighty angel. That's a correlation there. Mighty angel in chapter 5, or strong angel, which is the same as a mighty angel in chapter 10, verse 1. And the only other occurrence in the book of Revelation that we have of a mighty angel is in chapter 18, verse 21, where a mighty angel picks up a stone like a great millstone to throw it into the sea. So this little scroll is to be eaten by the Apostle John, as Jude has read, in a way that's, to me, obviously allusive to Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3. In both passages, the command to eat the scroll is followed by a command to prophesy. Eating the scroll with the effects described refers not, of course, to a physical scroll, but to, we're talking about the message that it contains. The content of the prophet's message is given then in the text that follows. And that should be our understanding, I believe, in both Revelation and in the book of Ezekiel that preceded it. The message subsequently delivered by the prophet in each case is the message that he ate. That's what it showed. He's eating this message, and then it comes out of his mouth as he prophesies. The treasure is in earthen vessels. And this helps us to understand the relationship of chapters 10 through 14 to the larger structure of the seventh sealed scroll. So saying that the little scroll is the Bible, I think, does not do justice to the symbolism in which the apostle eats the scroll with the resulting effects on his stomach. Think of it this way. If the larger seven-sealed scroll is the bulk of the book of Revelation, which we have every reason to believe that it is, then how can the little scroll be the whole Bible, which contains the book of Revelation? That just doesn't make sense to me anymore. I think it never should have made sense to me, but there were times when it did, or I wouldn't have taught it that way. This word for a little scroll here is a diminutive word. Bibliridion, is that the right way to pronounce that? Bibliridion, which is a diminutive of biblion, which is itself a diminutive of biblos. Biblos is the word from which we get our word Bible, meaning the book. And there are two diminutives here to get down to Bibliridion. Interestingly, this is the only occurrence of the word Bibliridion in the Bible anywhere. We've got it here, I think, three times in chapter 10. We've got it here at the beginning of chapter 10. We've got it again in verses 9 and 10. But these are the only occurrences of that. And this suggests to me that this scroll is emphatically small. Emphatically small. Probably to present an obvious contrast with the seven sealed scroll. This scroll lays open in the hand of the mighty angel. I don't know how big an angel like that is, but this scroll lay open in his hand, apparently so that the entire text was exposed. It's an open book. Such a diminutive scroll does not appear to me to be an apt symbol for the entire Bible, and that's why I no longer teach it that way. Here we have a little scroll that contains the Word of God, but only a specific Word of God. The two scrolls, the one in chapter 5 and this one here in chapter 10, represent two parallel chronologies. And as I said, chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, with what we have in chapter 10, verse 7, provide the key, I think, that connects and synchronizes the two timelines. The two scrolls are designed to be read together just as they are presented here in the book of Revelation. The large one gives order to the general course of events, as we were looking at it for 3 months in the spring. And this smaller one now retraces some of the same information, but with an emphasis on supplementary material about the power represented by Daniel's little horn. So that's why, in a word, I say that the little scroll is a little book about the little horn. If we just think of it that way, I think it will help us to grasp what we have in 11, 12, and 13 in particular. It's a little book about the little horn. Now, in verse 4, we have seven, or at the end of verse 3, we see that seven thunders uttered their voices. And in verse 4, we see that when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, John says, I was about to write. He's been getting these commandments to write, what you hear, write, what you see, write. So he was about to write it down when he was told by a voice from heaven saying, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. Do not write them. This indicates to me that when John heard these seven thunders, although we don't know what the seven thunders said, John found that this message was perfectly intelligible to him. Otherwise, he couldn't have been about to write it down. He understood what the seven thunders said, and they apparently, to the Apostle John, seemed to have divine authority because he was about to write them down. Why the thunders are not to be written, we are not told. We can easily speculate about it, and I will. But understand that we're not told, and when we're not told, no amount of speculation will ever make us told. That's a frustrating thing. So there are subjects in the Bible where we always run up against the same walls because we're never going to have any extra information from what we have right now. And once you have some idea of what's in here, then you're not going to have any more information about dozens of subjects in the Bible, and this is just one more of those. I would love to know what those seven thunders said. And John wanted to write it down, I think. He was about to do it, but he was not allowed to. And, of course, this was the wisdom of God, surely, not allowing it. I think, if I had to guess, and I told you I will speculate, making sure that we understand this is speculation, I think probably these were seven thunders from the seven-hilled city. These were a mouth speaking great things and great words like we have predicted back in Daniel 7. These probably were bulls and anathemas, the voice of papal opposition to the message of the little scroll, because this message of the little scroll is going to be an exposure of that system. And so we have papal thunders of intimidation here. And that can be a very powerful thing. There's a lot of peer pressure involved in that, and pressure from the system. People tend to feel a lot of pressure from the system under which they live, no matter what it is. And remember, even Martin Luther at first responded and regarded to the papal opposition to him, he responded to it as if it was God's word. He believed it was God's word. And Luther actually wrote to the Pope, acknowledging that the voice of the Pope is the voice of Christ. That's what he believed as a good Augustinian monk. It was only later that he wrote his book on the Babylonian captivity of the church and then committed the papal bull to the flames. So what were these seven thunders? Well, you could list a lot of things that they very well might be. There was a counter-reformation. After Luther's reformation, remember just a little while, around 1546, there was a counter-reformation, including the Jesuits and the Inquisition and the Council of Trent and the preterist view of the book of Revelation and the futurist view of the book of Revelation. These all came about in that period of time, and they all came from that system. John was told to seal up these seven thunders. To seal it is to lock it, so that they couldn't be opened without authorization. These thunders were not going to be allowed into God's word because they were not God's word and they had no place in God's word. Now, as Jude read in the translation that he was using in chapters 5 and 6, there is a statement made there, and that, by the way, this angel that John saw was standing on the earth and upon the sea, which may make a point that we'll try to get back to later on. And he declared that there should be delay no longer. The old King James used to say time no longer, and that confused a lot of people, thinking that this meant the end of time. No, it's not the end of time. It's just that there should be delay no longer. So I was glad that Jude read it that way in whatever translation he was using. No more delay. This reflects the statements that we have back in the book of Daniel twice, in Daniel 7:25 and Daniel 12, verse 7, about the time, times, and half a times, and we have that same kind of a statement here, five times in the little scroll message in the book of Revelation. This war with the Antichrist starts out as an Old Testament doctrine, and then is continued into the New Testament, but it's clear back in the book of Daniel. So, in verse 7 then, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he declared to his servants, the prophets. When he's about to sound, the mystery of God will be accomplished. And the mystery of God here seems to be the war with the little horn during the 1260 years. I don't think we've talked about the 1260 years because we're just about to get to it in chapter 11. And when we get there, we'll need to make a statement about that. But this occurs seven times in the Bible, in the book of Daniel and the book of Revelation, this same period of time, sometimes called 42 months, sometimes called 1260 days, meaning years. I believe it's always referring to the same period of time. The Apostle John was told to fill his stomach with this message, indicating that the Word of God must be fully ingested. It must be fully ingested by us as well. Sometimes it interests me what people mean when they say that they read a certain amount of the Bible on a particular day. It's easy, you know, if you come in after a busy day and your mind's still going 100 miles an hour and you sit down to read the Bible, it's easy to have your thoughts really going with other things, thinking about what's for supper and all this and the other thing. And you define reading as getting to the end of the column, when we really need to take this to heart and be sure we're paying attention as we read it and fully ingest it. It's not what we eat, it's what we digest that makes us strong. And it's not what we read from the Bible, but what we ingest and really digest as well that helps to make us strong. The text emphasizes the negative effects of this Antichrist message because it was not a pleasant message. But John, you need to take this into you, even though it's going to make your stomach bitter. You must take this into you, and then verse 11, you must prophesy again. You've been prophesying, but you must prophesy again with regard to many peoples and languages and kings. And this information, of course, is out all over the world, and it was also about many peoples and languages and kings. So the message to follow was going to have a widespread implication in the multi-ethnic Roman world. That was a quick coverage of chapter 10. At least I consider it a coverage. Does anybody have anything to ask or to say about chapter 10? Yes, Richard?
Just to clarify, so you would interpret the little book to be roughly 11, 12, 13?
I would include 14 in that. 14. Yes. Okay. But the real crux of the message is in 11 and 12 and 13, because chapter 14 is just basically repeating what we've already had in chapter 7, for example. John?
Trivial and a tangent, but these sort of things catch my eye. Verse 6, we have this angel swearing. It's just an interesting example of where the angels and ourselves are not bound by the same laws. It wouldn't be okay for us to do that.
There you go. Thank you very much for that. It may be tangential, but it's sure worth mentioning, and I appreciate you doing it. Glad you're here. Anybody else on chapters 9 or 10? Okay, let's hit chapter 11. Again, so that we're all in the same place. The Apostle John is having an extrasensory visionary experience. We're dealing with symbolic language. From the introduction to the little scroll in chapter 10, we come to the content of the scroll itself. And we should expect that chapter 11 then will consist of event-oriented prediction, as we have seen elsewhere. Remember that the Apostle John was the sole surviving apostle. All of the other apostles were dead. They started dying in the book of Acts when James the apostle was put to death with the sword. And one after another, they were picked off through persecution in one way or the other. And God has preserved John to save the churches from one of the most insidious involvements it ever became entangled with in the first century, and that was Gnosticism, and also to give this message of Revelation. He's the sole surviving apostle. And so he is given a reed. Now the reed is intended to be a divine standard here. And he's told to rise and measure the temple of God. What year did we say that the Apostle John is receiving this vision, approximately? What year, approximately? Yeah, 96 A.D. is, I think, about the best guess that we can give to this. What year was the temple in Jerusalem destroyed? 70 A.D. So that temple in Jerusalem has been gone for 26 years. That cannot be the temple that is to be measured here, because it doesn't exist any longer. It existed for many years in three different permutations. First Solomon's temple, and then Zerubbabel's, and then the great remodeling under Herod, which wasn't even really finished or had just barely gotten finished by the time it was destroyed by the Romans. That was what the Jews were used to thinking of as the temple of God, but that's gone now and has been gone for decades. So there is a temple that God has at this time in 96 A.D. There is a temple of God, but we learn what that is in passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Ephesians 2:21. These all indicate to us that as God looks today at the church, he sees his temple. This is a temple that's built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. This is a temple that is made out of living stones, of which you and I are some of them. And we're bound together in that temple with the mortar of love. Little children, love one another. So that's the temple, the dwelling place of deity. God resides among us. That's the temple to be measured in the symbolic language here. It's got nothing to do with any structure in the city of Jerusalem or any edifice on earth in a literal sense. We're talking about measuring the church. That's the idea here. John, as an apostle, is the remaining man on earth whom it's most appropriate to have do that. And if he's going to measure the church, he's going to use a divine standard. And by the way, when you and I measure the church today, we still have to go back to the apostles and the words of them and the prophets. In Acts 15, for example, when the word dogma was used, two apostles spoke, and what they said was considered a dogma. They agreed on it together. And the Lord, things having been bound in heaven, were bound on earth by the apostles. So John is supposed to measure the church. Now, not so very long ago in our society, measuring was done by using parts of the body. A man could press down his finger, and that was called a finger breadth. It was as wide as far as four barley corns, generally speaking, and was approximately an inch. If you wanted to go more than that, you could go a hand breadth, and that would be approximately 4 inches across. Go more than that, you go to a span, which was from the tip of the thumb on a man's hand to the tip of the little finger, and I think on mine it's almost precisely 9 inches, which was what a span was considered to be. If you wanted to double that, you go from the tip of the middle finger down to the tip of the elbow, and on me that is, I think, precisely 18 inches, and it's called a cubit. You want to double that, you go from the nose out to the end of your fingers, and that would be a yard. I have so many, many times seen my great aunts up on the farm who could measure cloth, yes, Angie's doing it right now, measure cloth or yarn, and they could measure it right on the nose, pun intended, because they go from the nose and they just pull it out, and whether it was cloth or yarn that they were measuring, they had, you could take a yardstick to it later and they had it exactly right. So this has been a practice that we have had all through the years, clear back into ancient times. And the significance here about the reed is that in ancient times they would take a reed or a bulrush that grew down by the riverbank, and they would grow 12 or 14 feet high, but you would take one and cut it down to 6 cubits, which would be 9 feet, and you would use that as a measuring reed. That's what the Apostle John was handed here. Measure the temple, the church, measure the altar, which would be the worship of the church, and measure the worshipers, which would be the Christians in the church. The church, its worship, and worshipers are not left to chance. They have to meet certain requirements if they can be measured. And we have been given in the New Testament an apostolic measuring reed. Even so, we are told, as many as walk according to this rule, or this canon as it is in the original, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God, which is the church, Galatians 6:16. John is to measure the church as it would exist at the time predicted in the future, the time of this little scroll prophecy that was looking forward several centuries into the future. And the idea, apparently, is to determine how much of what seems to be the church is really the church. Because it's not exactly the same thing. You can see something that appears to be the church, but how does God regard it? Well, we have a measuring reed to help us determine that. Measure the church to determine how much of it is really temple as God looks at it. What are the limits of that which is really holy? Now, the courts are mentioned here, or the at least one court is mentioned. The court of the Gentiles is mentioned in verse 2, and John is told to leave that out. Measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles. I think everybody's aware that the church, or the temple as it existed in Jerusalem before it was destroyed, had a number of courts, probably 4 courts, and the furthest one out was called the court of the Gentiles. There were barricades at the points of passage into the inner courts with signs that said that no, and we have found these archaeologically, signs that said that no uncircumcised Gentile shall advance beyond this point except on pain of death. If a Gentile went in where he wasn't supposed to, they would just take him out and kill him. There were many devout Gentiles who worshiped the God of Israel but could not pass that point. But inside the court of the Gentiles, there was the court of the women, the court of the Israelites, and finally the court of the priest. But the outer court was the court of the Gentiles that is mentioned here. In Christ, he is our peace who has made the two one, put Jew and Gentile together, and has destroyed the barrier, broken down the middle wall of partition that was between us, taken away the dividing wall of hostility, and consequently, whether you come from a Jewish or a Gentile heritage, you are now, if you're in Christ, fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household. In him, the whole body is joined together fitly and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2. That story is told in verses 11, clear down through verse 22. The people of God in any generation of the church are the true Israel. regardless of what their nationality is or their ethnicity is or what their race is, they are the true Israel of God. So measuring the worshipers was to determine their status in the eyes of God. It was to determine whether they really belong to God or not. Examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. To measure indicates the true dimensions, determining the true people of God. What their spiritual standing is, not what their number is, but what their spiritual standing is. So this is somewhat similar, I think, to the sealing of God's people back in chapter 7 that we've already seen and talked about. The outer court is excluded, showing that part of what claims to be the church is cut off. The apostate church, though outwardly viewed as God's temple by millions of people, was not to be numbered with the elect. There is a distinction between the servants of God and those whose allegiance is to the usurper of Christ's prerogatives, whom we call the Antichrist, the one who supplants Christ or takes the place of Christ. They were professedly proselyted heathen, who were still heathen at heart. They hadn't been converted to the Lord. And the idea here of trampling underfoot, they shall tread it, the holy city underfoot for 42 months, the idea of trampling underfoot indicates a contemptuous and abusive treatment and a desecration of the Lord's true church. And it said that they were going to do this for 42 months, which is the same as 2.5 years, which is the same as 3.5 prophetic years, 1,260 days. A prophetic year is 360 days, unless we have a reason to think otherwise, as we did in the last portion of chapter 9, as we talked about at the end of May, and I'll not go back over that again. But 42 months is 1,260 days. This period, as I said a moment ago, is mentioned 7 times in the Bible, twice in Daniel, in chapter 7 and 12, and 5 times here, in the book of Revelation, but all of these 5 times are in chapters 11, 12, and 13. All of them are in this little scroll message. This is about the same literal amount of time, 1,260 literal days, that the literal temple was desecrated by Antiochus Epiphanes during the Maccabean era. And I think that's a very interesting thing, whatever application you want to make of that, if any. But it's an interesting thing. Revelation as predictive prophecy has to refer to events that are future to the Apostle John, either happening in John's time, 96 AD or later, or after the death of the Apostle John. So this cannot refer back to Antiochus Epiphanes, because that had happened about 165 years before Christ. We're using that same kind of expression symbolically, though, to refer to a 1,260-day or year period of time. The church's understanding of how these revelation prophecies would be fulfilled by providential design must be progressive. In other words, the further we get into time, the more we understand these prophecies. The people in the first century who originally saw the book of Revelation could not have understood this as well as we can now. They would not necessarily have taken this 3.5-year period of time as with the day-year idea, because every generation has to understand that the Lord can return during their lifetime. So, and I think we talked about that last March as well. These prophecies have been understood differently as time has unfolded. Otherwise, the imminency of the second coming would have been lost to the people in the first few centuries, and thereby complacency of the church would have been encouraged. We all need to be able to believe, that the Lord could return during our lifetime, and really could return at any time. We might think there's something yet to be fulfilled, but the Lord can return and explain the prophecies to us. So we'll be talking more about that period of time, but that introduces it because that's the first usage of it in the book of Revelation. Now he talks about the two witnesses in verses 3 through 6, which you heard Jude read. This harks us back to an Old Testament prophecy again in the book of Zechariah, chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, and chapters 11 through 14. I'll mention something from the book of Jeremiah as well. Two witnesses as well as two olive trees and two lampstands. As we have the story told in the book of Zechariah, Joshua is the high priest, and Zerubbabel is the princely ruler who corresponds to Joshua the high priest. They were empowered for their task by God's Holy Spirit, and so they would be types, I believe, of the two witnesses here. Joshua and Zerubbabel from the book of Zechariah would be types of the two witnesses here. The two witnesses give a true testimony. The oil, of course, is the unction of the Holy Spirit. Lampstands stand for the churches, as we saw back in chapter 1. There was a union of teachers and taught in the church from its very inception. There was always a mutual edification. So the teachers and the taught were the same people. Not all who were taught were teachers, but all who were teachers were taught by others. And the olive trees and the candlesticks, I think, helps to indicate that idea. The royal and the priestly functions of Joshua and Zerubbabel fit with the church, which is a kingdom of priests, as we were told back in chapter 1. The church is a kingdom of priests. So the two witnesses, in my view, represent the community of faith. They represent the church in the tradition of Elijah and Moses, as are mentioned down here, that the spirit of Elijah and of Moses. For 3.5 years, Elijah's prophecy shut up heaven so that there was no rain. We have the idea here of the church speaking the word of God. This is one of the primary reasons that the church exists. That is to keep on telling the truth through thick and thin, no matter what noise is being given to us in the world about us. Even in times of insanity, like we're living in, when people are saying just so many insane things, the job of the church is to just keep on telling the truth out of the Bible that does not change. And so that's what we have here, the church speaking the word of God. A lampstand holds up the light, and I think we tried to make that point strongly when we talked about the seven churches of Asia. The purpose of the lampstand is not to give light per se, but it's to hold up the light, which is the word of God. So individual preachers are going to come and go. They're going to live and die, and yet their words remain like fire. They are the words from the Bible. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8, which is also indicated there on the wall, Joshua and his associates are there said to be a sign of things to come. Jesus, the fulfiller of both the royal and the priestly offices, was going to build his church, as predicted in the book of Zechariah, and the church would also be the fulfiller of royal and priestly offices as a kingdom of priests. The fire from their mouths draws imagery from the word of God to Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 14, also on the wall. I will make my words in your mouth a fire. So in my view, the two witnesses are within the church. Why two? The number two has the function of indicating credible witness according to biblical law, which said that in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. Two is the smallest number that's sufficient under Mosaic law. One witness would not have been enough. So what about the fulfillment of this, these two witnesses? Just a little background here. With the imperial certification of the universal authority of the Roman papacy, which took place in the 6th century, and with the Pope's acquisition later of temporal power, temporal dominion over Rome and over the Exarchate of Ravenna, and with Charlemagne further enlarging the papal dominions to include all of Italy and later more than that, many abusive practices began to develop with this temporal authority and with its extravagant claims to exclusive spiritual authority over all of Christendom. The claim to exercise the authority of God, ruling in heaven, earth, and hell, was elaborately made and was pronounced again and again. As we've said, and I can't emphasize this too much, Revelation is devoted largely just to an exposition of Daniel 7. This prophecy of the two witnesses alludes back to that text with its reference back there to the 42 months and the treading down of the people of God by the Gentiles and the 1260 days of the witnesses. The war of the little horn in Daniel 7 was against the saints. That's clearly stated in Daniel 7:21, and that's later expanded in chapter 13, which we're close to getting to. As the Christians at the end of the first century were experiencing persecution under Domitian that we've already talked about, this little horn in Daniel 7, with its war against the saints, would have been of great concern. Is this a prediction about our own time? When we think about the New Testament prophecies, we have to think about the saints who read them originally. What did they know and when did they know it? When the saints in Thessalonica, for example, read 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, what did they already know? Well, they already had whatever Paul had said to them when he had been there talking with them orally, and they already had the 7th chapter of Daniel, which they knew related somehow to this man of sin that Paul told them about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. So they knew more than we sometimes might give them credit for. That Rome was the terrible beast that trampled the saints could hardly be denied. The little horn, anti-Christian power, must be Roman, because the horn grows out of the fourth beast, and the fourth beast has to be Rome. We already had Daniel 2, where we had the parts of the image and what they were indicating was clearly defined. Then in Daniel 7, we have those different animals, which is like an overlay to chapter 2. And so the little horn coming out of the fourth beast, it has to be Roman. There's no other way about it. So the man of sin or lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 then, referred to the little horn of Daniel 7. Before the man of sin comes, one who restrains must first be taken out of the way. Who is that that restrains, and when was it to be taken away? The thing that restrained was the power of the pagan Roman state, and that was understood very early. Tertullian, around 200 AD, made the statement, "What is this but the Roman state?" 200 AD, he's already saying this. What is this but the Roman state whose removal, when it has been divided among 10 kings, will bring on Antichrist? So Tertullian understood this. Chrysostom also said that the hindrance was the Roman Empire. When the Roman Empire is out of the way, then he, meaning the man of sin, will come. These were very early people who already understood this. Paul viewed established governments as imposing a restraint upon evil. We see this from Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and 4. And the Western Roman Empire fell in 476 AD with the deposing of Romulus Augustulus, as we've already seen in chapter 8. So then in 533 AD, shortly after that restraining power was ended, which was the restraining power by that time was no longer pagan, but it was regarded as a Christian Roman Empire from Constantine's time on, from Constantine's time up to 476 AD. It was regarded as a Christian state. But that was taken away then in 476, and then in 533, shortly after that restraining power was ended, the Roman bishop was recognized as the universal bishop, authorizing him to wield the keys of the kingdom over all of Christendom. Remember, these cities all had bishops of their own that ruled the church in that city. But the Roman bishop beat them all out by becoming the universal bishop, or becoming regarded as the papa or the pope. So with the universal authority of the papacy, there arose the persecution of dissidents who rejected the abuses of the Roman Church. And a whole lot has been written about these people. A lot more than sometimes at first meets the eye. Some of the books, of course, are no longer in print. Some of them were destroyed. In 1556, there was a catalog of witnesses written. Fox's Book of Martyrs is rather famous. Martyrs, I told you earlier last spring that martyrs and witnesses are the same people. They originally were the same word. Fox's Book of Martyrs, or Book of Witnesses, has remained in print, but the book you can buy today on a bookstore, or probably from Amazon or on bookshelves everywhere today, is just an abridgment of an abridgment of an abridgment of the original Fox's Book of Martyrs. So that if you buy a typical Fox's Book of Martyrs today, you only have about 4% of the text contained in that abridgment. There's a lot more to it than that. How much of it we should believe, I don't know. But the witnesses were believers who fled from the persecution of the Roman Church. These people have come to be known to historians by several sectarian names. Names that these people did not necessarily give to themselves, and did not use to describe themselves. You can't really control what people call you, you know. So that those names that are used historically are not necessarily what these people themselves called themselves. We can spend a lot of time talking about this, which we won't do, but I'll just show you a couple of pieces of literature here. One is Tradition and History of the Early Churches of Christ in Central Europe by Hans Grimm, that goes back and traces the early churches of Christ long before the time of Alexander Campbell. This one, Traces of the Kingdom by Kenneth Sisman, goes through England in particular and traces from about 1,000 years. Early churches of Christ long before the time of Alexander Campbell. So we do have not as much information about this as we would like to. When the church was in the wilderness, we weren't writing our own history. Other people were writing it. But even so, we've got more information than it might have first appeared, and you're welcome to take a look at those if you should so choose. There's quite a bit of information about this. Their detractors referred to them in a lot of different ways and attributed to them a lot of different beliefs that they didn't always hold. So the point with regard to the two witnesses is that the Paulicians can be traced to the 7th century at least, which is near the time of the beginning of the temporal power of the papacy. The Paulicians, that they were, as they were called historically, placed a strong emphasis on the Pauline gospel, hence their name. They rejected the errors of the Roman Catholic Church. Their doctrines were caricatured by the Ecclesiastes, who virtually alone recorded their history, and many of these people were put to death. They occupy an analogous place in the East to that of the Waldenses, which they held in the West. The Paulicians are a remnant which escaped the apostasy of the Eastern Church. They repudiated the errors that were imputed to them, and as a body, their opinions were in substantial agreement with the Bible. In the Western Church, we had the Waldenses, as the dissenters came to be known after one of their leaders, Peter Waldo. And Pope Francis, by the way, apologized to these people just a few years ago for the persecution that was wrought upon them. Before Peter Waldo, these people were known as the Valencies from the name of their habitat. And before they were Valencies, they were regarded as Berengarians and Pateres and Cathari and many other groups of disciples who were given names from their location or from their leaders or from other labels that were placed upon them. Just as you and I have been called Campbellites, sometimes we've been called Somerites, but we didn't ever call ourselves those things. It's just things that people called us. I could show you, I'll just show you one thing. You're not going to be able to see it from where you are. If I'd known how, I probably would have put it on there, but I'm the world's worst at that. But this is just a confession of faith on the front of a book of 7 congregations or churches of Christ in London, and this is from 1646, long before Alexander Campbell was born, well over 100 years. But they were calling themselves the churches of Christ in London. So people have always taken this expression from places like Romans 16:16 in the Bible and called the church after that kind of a name. The fact that they were called these other expressions was immaterial to them. They referred to themselves as churches of Christ, at least in some cases, some of the time. So these were people who based their faith on their understanding of Scripture rather than on the ecclesiastical authorities of a corrupt established church. The principal identity of the two witnesses, I believe, is the Paulicians in the East and the Waldenses in the West. And on down in verses 7 through 10, when we see this encryption with symbolic language, we want to understand it as being written from the perspective of the first century church. John is seeing this in 96 AD. He's writing it in 96 AD. Now, moving on from that, we have a reference to the beast in verse 7. And this is very interesting because the beast is introduced here in the book of Revelation for the very first time, but it's presented as a known entity already. It's presented by a definite article. This shows that there was just one beast of this origin and that it was known to the original readers, I believe known from Daniel chapter 7 from verse 7 on through about verse 28 of that chapter. Readers at the end of the first century understood that the fourth beast was Rome. They had that information already because they could count to four. The vision was given to John to assure God's people of his providential provision for them and their certain victory as they faced the terrifying prospect of this beast. Because this beast is going to attack the witnesses. And from Daniel, it appears that this was to be done through the little horn power that we've spoken of from Daniel chapter 7. And then after the death of the witnesses, their bodies will be seen. The bodies of the dead witnesses were to lie in the street of the great city, according to verse 8 here. Rome was known in antiquity as the great city. We see it here. We see it again in Revelation 16, 19, chapter 17, verse 18, chapter 18, verse 10, verse 16, verse 18, verse 19, verse 21. Rome was the great city. I don't think there should be any question in our minds, but what the great city being referred to is Rome, because that's the way it was referred to. The fact that it's known as symbolic, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, shouldn't throw us, because Sodom is an indication of both immorality and pride. Immorality that we see in the book of Genesis, pride for Sodom that we see in the book of Ezekiel, where homosexuality isn't even mentioned with reference to Sodom, but pride is emphasized there. Those two are put together in our modern times in the expression gay pride. So that's what the Sodom part of it is, the immorality and the pride of this system. And then Egypt would refer to the idolatry and the bondage, first people to imprison the people of God to any great extent were the Egyptian people. And this is a city where also our Lord was crucified. Where also our Lord was crucified. Yes, he was crucified in Jerusalem the first time. But it's possible to crucify the Lord again, to crucify the Lord afresh. There's more than one way to crucify Jesus. And you can crucify the Son of God afresh, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6, and put him to an open shame, as the writer of the Hebrew letter said. The great city continued to crucify the Lord all over and over and over again. You can make a case that every time the Mass is celebrated, the Lord is crucified again. So rather than identifying the great city literally with the literal city of Rome as it exists on the banks of the Tiber, I think probably we should identify the great city with the larger sphere dominated by Roman authority. In other words, this is the great political system of which Rome was the center and was the seat. And the street of the city would be the capital, which would be Rome. A true witness was just torment to the apostate church and to a degenerate people. The testimony of the true gospel was going to be silenced if they could possibly do it. The celebration of the death of these witnesses throughout the Roman world indicates the radical apostasy that was going to come to full development in this era, in the little horn, the little scroll era. So when they have finished their testimony, that could suggest the end of the 1260 days, but I don't think it has to. The word translated as finished can also be rendered as accomplished, and you can accomplish something before the end of the time allotted to it. They accomplished it in the sense of reaching a climax with it, and I think that's what we're talking about here. The strict signification of this word is not the ending of a departed state, but the arrival of a complete and a perfected state. It's a completion not in time, but in substance, in matter. So we don't have to go to the end of the 1260 years for this, and I'm not going to go that far because I think what he's talking about here really occurs before that time. And this word, by the way, is used this way in the Bible elsewhere. Example, in Psalm 72, verse 20, the prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended. That sounds like they're over, but it doesn't mean that David never prayed after that. It means that the full content of what David prayed about has been completed, and then that he could continue to pray after that. Similarly, this doesn't mean here in chapter 11 that the 1260 days are ended and accomplished in that way. It just means that the fullness of their message has been given out over and over again, and it has reached its climax, even though the 1260 years are not quite over yet. Now the abyss in chapter, great horn that comes up out of the bottomless pit, the beast in verse 7 that ascends out of the bottomless pit has troubled some people, because in chapter 13, verse 1, John sees the beast coming up out of the sea. Well, if it comes up out of the sea, then in what sense does it come up out of the bottomless pit? How can it come up out of both the sea and the abyss? I don't think that needs to trouble us at all if we just think about the Hawaiian Islands, and we'll have to close on this point. But think of the Hawaiian Islands. Where did they come from? Some of you have been there. Where did they come from? Well, they came up out of the sea, that's for sure. They wouldn't be where they are if they didn't come up out of the sea. But before they came up out of the sea, they came from volcanoes down underneath the sea. So they came from beneath the sea, and then they came through the water up out of the sea. So it's true to say that they came from the volcanoes and they came from the sea as well. They came from both. And that's true of this beast as well. He comes from the abyss, but he also comes up out of the sea, and we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 13, verse 1. But some people have seen a contradiction in this, that he comes up out of the abyss and he comes up later out of the sea. So which is it? It's both. Comes up out of both. And you know, when we have to stop, it always seems like an awkward moment, but you're so kind to pay such close attention for a relatively longer period of time than we're used to paying attention in church, so I don't want to abuse that privilege. We'll start there, Lord willing, in verse 8 next time and talk about the murder of these witnesses and then their resurrection and what that all might mean. Oh, I didn't leave time for questions. I guess just keep them till next time. Write them down. We don't want to lose your questions. We're going to conclude again this evening, as we always do, with a brief restatement of the Lord's invitation. I don't think we need to go into it in very much detail, because most of us who are here are very familiar. I heard a man say recently that if you want to be safe from Satan in this world, you've got to be a part of the kingdom that's not of this world. And I like that statement, so I stole it, as I do virtually everything else that I say. I like that statement. Be a part of the kingdom that's not of this world. And if that's your desire tonight, and we can assist you with it, if you need to be immersed into Christ, or if you have anything else to bring before the gathered brethren tonight, let us know how we can assist you while we stand together and sing with Richard.